You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Comes to us this morning three passages, one from the Old Testament, Genesis 41, beginning with the 25th verse. Then a letter from Paul to Timothy, the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 6. And finally, a gospel reading from Jesus, Matthew 6, verse 19. So beginning with Genesis. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean years and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, as the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, and after them there will arise 7 years of famine. And all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will consume the land. And the plenty will no longer be known in the land because of the famine that will follow, for it will be very grievous. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a man who is discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and lay up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And that food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to befall the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine." And the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find anyone else like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" And then from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he writes, "Of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains." And finally, from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Matthew, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's the Word of God for the people of God. May be seen. You know, I love the movie, you've probably seen it, As Good As It Gets. You remember that movie, Jack Nicholson and Helen Hunt? It's one of those movies that if I'm flipping the channels and it happens to be on, I can never seem to leave it. I always seem to stay and watch some of it. The title of the movie is based on a scene that takes place in Nicholson's, in the waiting room of the office of his therapist, in which he asks this question, really kind of distraughtly, "What if this is as good as it gets?" Now, I think about that sometimes in terms of my own life, but really from sort of another angle. Oftentimes I find myself thinking, "Man, this is as good as it gets. My life is so good." Maybe you think that sometimes, that your life is so blessed, this is as good as you could ask for. I mean, for many of us, this is the promised land that we talked about last week. This is the land of milk and honey, the land Moses told Israel about, where they live in fine houses and their flocks and herds have multiplied and their silver and gold is multiplied. I mean, this is the land where wealth management is an industry, and a sermon on wealth management has some relevance to a large percentage of the people who are here. So I'm just saying, we're pretty fortunate to be here, right? And it doesn't really matter if you think it's the luck of the draw or whether it's divine sovereignty that landed us where we are, because think about it. We could have just as easily been born in Sudan, for instance, where the infant mortality rate is 20 times higher than it is for us, and we might not have ever made it to adulthood. Or maybe we could have been born in Sudan where the average income in that place is 100 times lower than it is here, less than $400 a year. And I don't say any of that to make you feel guilty, you know, like our parents did when we were young. They'd say, you know, "Eat your peas." And there are starving children in Africa who would like to have those peas. And and it was a valuable lesson they were trying to teach us on not being wasteful, something we'll come back to in a few minutes. All I'm talking about is maintaining perspective, because that's what we might miss in this good life that Moses warned Israel about. Mainly that the wealth of the promised land can become just as dangerous as the scarcity of the wilderness. So my point during these 3 weeks is that we need a plan for wealth management. Otherwise, we may find that wealth manages us. And John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, gave us just such a plan. Three parts it was. The first part we talked about last week. It was the part that surprised his hearers and still surprises us today when Wesley said the first rule of wealth management is gain or earn all the wealth you can. Right? Moses said, remember, the Lord your God has given you the power to get wealth. Meaning, God gives us opportunity, God gives us ability, and those two things form a calling, if you will. A responsibility to use our ability and use our opportunity to succeed. Now, similarly, I pointed out that Jesus in the parable of the talents that Charlie talked to the children about this morning, this master entrusted wealth to his servants. It was an opportunity based on their ability. And he expected them to increase what they were given based on that opportunity and their ability. So Wesley says, first of all, we should gain or earn all we can by honest industry, he said, and using common sense, and not doing so at the expense of our health or our family or our neighbor or our soul. But I began making the point last week that you can't separate that first part from the two parts that follow it. So we earn all you can, followed by we save all we can, in order that we can give all we can. Because wealth management always begins with the end in mind. Where are we trying to go? What are we trying to accomplish? I mean, think about it this way. If we earn all we can, and we turn around and spend all we can, I mean, we could fail this opportunity as wasteful. Or, if we earn all we can, and we save all we can, but we don't give all we can, we could fail this opportunity as selfish. I mean, we aren't earning all we can and saving all we can so we can be like the bumper sticker that I saw in a car recently that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Most of you know we have three daughters. Same parents, same household. They look a lot alike, but naturally they are all unique. No matter how consistent our nurture of our three girls, they're all born with their own personalities. Each of us are. For example, one of our daughters, if Grandma gave her $20 for her birthday, the first thing that came out of her mouth was, "When are we going to the mall?" But the other daughter, if she got $20 from Grandma for her birthday, well, the next birthday, when Grandma gave her $20 more, I could say, "Hey, what did you do with that $20 she gave you last year?" And she'd say, "Oh, it's back there in my piggy bank." Right? One just was inclined to spend, and one was sort of naturally inclined to save. It was also interesting that the one with the natural inclination to spend was also my rock collector. When she was small, she would collect these boxes of rocks, and I thought, when she's little, oh, maybe she's going to be a geologist or something, yeah? Turned out, all she really wanted is things that she could call hers. These are my rocks. So it just made me think that there is some connection between an inclination to spend and a desire to possess. Now, to be fair, that same one grew up to be a smart shopper, and a disciplined saver, and a generous giver. But it is a discipline for her. It is a plan for her with the end in mind. Not to mention, I think, you know, when you start working really hard for your own money, and you get married and you're sharing that pot of wealth with someone else, you treat that a little differently, don't you? So Wesley said, the second critical step in wealth management after gaining or earning all we can is saving all we can. Now, even if we don't always do that well, saving, we all know saving's important. But you know why we know that? It's because of a man in the Bible named Joseph. He was the favorite son of a wealthy man named Jacob. And you might remember his jealous brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt, where he eventually ends up in prison there. But by some God-orchestrated circumstances and the use of some God-given ability and opportunity, he becomes CFO of Egypt. And he develops a wealth management plan for Pharaoh who obviously needed one because he apparently spent like the wealth would never run out if you look at all the grandiose building projects he had going. So beginning with the end in mind, Joseph's whole plan was save up during the years of plenty so they'd have resources for the days of famine. Gain all you can while there's opportunity and you have ability, but save all you can, recognizing you may need it later. Now, if you know the story, you know that wealth management plan of Joseph saved thousands of people's lives, including his brothers and their families who sold him into slavery. And if you remember, through saving, he continued also to earn all he could because he turned that which was saved into more wealth. You might remember he was the only one who saved, so they kind of had a corner on the food market and took advantage of that later on. You know, the problem with wealth and success is that sometimes it can make us think it will never run out. And we don't need to save because there will always be more. But save all you can. Save all you can by simply putting the extra into barns, so to speak, is really not all that Wesley meant when he charged us with that, the second leg of the program. Remember the parable of the rich fool? We touched on it last week as well. Jesus told the story about a rich man who had a banner year with his crops. So much so, he said he had no place to store it. Now, the way I see it, the way he sees it, I think, he really has two choices. One is, spend big, blow it out, right? Got no place to put it anyway. Or, he could tear down his smaller barns, build some bigger barns, and he could save up this extra, and he could eat and drink and be merry, he said, because he would be secure. But because he's already rich, his saving for himself is problematic. See, Jesus says, tonight your life will be required of you, and whose will all this be? So saving for the right reason matters too, right? He never considered there might be a third option, right, for this discretionary income, because remember, before the banner year, he's already rich. But the give all you can, that's for next week. Also, when Wesley talked about save all you can, he wasn't thinking simply about storing it away. By storing it away, I mean, you know, thinking long-term, low-risk, steady-growth investment. That's common sense, good thinking, part of gaining wealth. For Wesley, save all you can was also related to how we spend what we have, not spending wastefully, he meant. You see, save or can mean store up on the one hand. It can also mean frugality or simplicity of lifestyle, not spending recklessly. Now, how many of you ever shop at Kroger, right? Go grocery shopping at Kroger. And they give you that little shopper card, right? And you have to give them and scan the shopper card when you come out. And if you shop the sales and you scan the shopper card, they will always tear off that cash register receipt and hand it to you. And they'll always say something like, thank you for shopping with us today. You saved $27 today. Now, that doesn't mean they give you $27 out of the cash register back when you come. It simply meant I didn't spend $27 that I might otherwise have spent had I not spent carefully or shopped here. It's why you don't go to the grocery store hungry, right? Now, I admit, I have never quite understood the weird shopping proposal that the store sends you in the mail that has a card in it that says, save $50 when you spend $150, right? Now, the way I figure it, that means you still have to spend $100, right? So I keep wondering, how does spending $100 save money? I mean, it's great to think, I saved $50. Guess what? I could have saved $100 if I hadn't bought it to start with. Or by buying it from the place that maybe didn't have it marked up so high they could mark it down by a third and still make money on me. You see, the thing about wealth management, you know, part one, earn all you can, is that we seem to spend according to our means, right? The reality is the more we make, the more we spend. We adjust our lifestyle according to our income, right? The problem is when we make the first spending question, can I afford it? Instead of, do I need it? And then I ask, can I afford it? Yeah. Because in the world of now, which is where we are, have it now, and the world of consumer credit, there is always going to be somebody out there who will convince us we can afford it now, even if we don't need it. See, the good thing about the days when you had to actually save up your money before you bought something, it protected you from impulse buying. You know, besides, after you worked for a long time and saved really hard, sometimes you rethought how much you really needed something before you ever got there anyway. Do I need it? It's a hard question to answer because we're never really quite sure how much is enough, right? And it's awfully easy to confuse wants with needs. See, once our lifestyle gets adjusted up to our increased income because we're gaining all we can, in Wesley's advice, what once felt like wants now start feeling like needs. See, the Bible warns about something called the lust of the eyes. You know that saying, my eyes were bigger than my stomach? You know that? That's what it means, the lust of the eyes. It speaks to the power of desire. And desire often compromises wisdom when it comes to wealth management. Here's another way that it works. It's the idea that says, I deserve this. Or sometimes people will say, you deserve that, right, to us, right? It's another way of saying, you work hard, you deserve to be happy. You deserve to have this. Look at what everybody else has. Now, I'm going to warn you about I deserve this. It is a concept that can get us into a lot of trouble, and not just in wealth management. I deserve this. See, explaining save all you can, Wesley suggested things like don't spend for appearance, which for him sort of meant consider functionality over status or luxury or even looks. Now, I will give you, Wesley, if you know anything about him, was pretty prudish. Yeah. And I'll admit, there is something to the idea of an appreciation of beauty and excellence that is sort of hardwired into us, created in the image of God who created things beautiful and with excellence. But Wesley does have a point, especially in the world we live in today that increasingly markets to desire, the lust of the eyes. We live in a high-end world. When it comes to save all you can, there should always be questions, not just of need, but questions of value. Is it really worth it? Do I have to own it? Paul wrote to Timothy in that passage that we read a little while ago, there is great gain, or value, if you would, in godliness combined with contentment. We brought nothing into this world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content, he said, with these. Paul's point is, desire is managed by long-term thinking, eternal thinking, delayed gratification, he might call it. But also, because we live in a world that markets discontentment with what I have, and where I am, and how I look, discontentment allows desire to exploit us. So you might say Paul's advice is, contentment is more important than having for happiness. Now, I bought something a little while back that I guess I would call it out of character for me in terms of how I normally spend. Let me just say it was higher end than normal. And you know what got me? I said, I'm on vacation. And I was. It's another form of you deserve this. I'm on vacation. When we're fiscally responsible, we have a tendency to throw away or waste that which we think of as discretionary income, right? The rich man who got more. Sometimes people use the term, that's my mad money. Have you ever heard that term? That's my mad money. I think what it means is, when I spend it like I've gone mad. The term I more often use when I spend like that is, I must have lost my mind. What was I thinking? We do that sometimes. And every so often, God will give me a word of revelation, you might call it. And in that case, it was, what you don't throw away, you can give away. And I really do like to think that I try to operate out of that idea. What I don't throw away wastefully, I could give away. Now, my mother knows that about me. And occasionally, she'll give me some money for my birthday, and she'll say, now, don't give that away. I want you to spend it on yourself. But now I'm thinking, what if giving it away is spending it on myself? What if giving it away is its own form of saving it for my future? Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust consume, but store up your treasures in heaven. So if I don't throw it away, I could give it away and it would save it for my future. I'm spending it on contentment and a lack of regret in the present. And I am spending it on the joy of the future affirmation, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little things. I'm going to entrust to you greater things. So gain all you can. Part one, it is all about a passion to succeed with the opportunity and the ability that God has given me. But save all you can is about a discipline to protect me from me. So maybe the first two parts, gain all you can and save all you can, are steps that we need to begin with in order we might give ourselves time to grow into the most difficult of those three steps. Give all you can. We'll talk about that next week. Amen. Amen.